I will admit that I never watched The Wizard of Oz until just a few months ago. Jenny and I went and saw the new movie, Wicked, and with its relation to The Wizard of Oz, I thought it's probably time that I watch this movie. It's only been around for almost 100 years now. I should probably do that. So, as you know the story, Dorothy is on the yellow brick road and they are off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. They are on the way. She's making friends along the way, but there's such great anticipation because she's going to meet this character who's going to solve all of her problems and give her what she's asking for. And so there's this sense of anticipation that builds. And of course, the Wizard of Oz is not really who she thought that he was when she finally meets him. But there's this anticipation all the way along as they skip down the road singing their song. I feel a little bit like Dorothy and her friends walking down the yellow brick road as we've been going through Hebrews, because there's a character that we've been promised to meet. And we've been promised that when we meet him, it's going to be very exciting for us. It's a biblical character that I would actually venture to say that most Christians know nothing about, which makes it kind of intriguing in and of itself. And this may be the only sermon that you ever hear in your entire life on this biblical character. It's one of the reasons, actually, I love working through a book of the Bible because it takes us places we might not normally go. This character's name is Melchizedek. Now, unlike the wonderful Wizard of Oz, once we meet this character, Melchizedek, the point actually isn't to meet Melchizedek at all in Hebrews chapter 7. The point for us is to, through Melchizedek, meet Jesus. That's the main point of all that's happening here in chapter 7, is we are going to gain a greater understanding of who Jesus is through this somewhat shadowy and mysterious figure from the Old Testament. The point of all of this, I'll summarize chapter 7 with this. Only Jesus can completely save. Only Jesus can completely save. Now, we've been thinking about Jesus as our high priest in the book of Hebrews over the last number of chapters, from the end of chapter 4 all the way into chapter 10. That's kind of the main theme that the author wants us to know about, is Jesus as a high priest. And again, this isn't a picture that we would normally think about because we don't usually interact with priests, especially in our tradition of church. And so this idea is helping us to see Jesus in a new way, to help us to understand what Jesus did in a new way. As we carry forward, he's going to continue to explain some of the technicalities. Now, this may feel like minutiae and technicalities that are really small. However, as you'll know if you go to your mechanic, the technicalities of how your engine works are very important to the overall functioning of your car. So some of these technicalities are going to give us a greater appreciation of the salvation that God has offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 8 through chapter 10, we're going to learn what Jesus, our high priest, does. We're going to learn where he does it and also how he does it. But in chapter 7, we're going to look at who he is as our high priest. What is Jesus' identity as our high priest? And what qualifies him to take on that identity as high priest? That's what we're going to see in chapter 7. Now, here's a bit of the thought process before we get into the actual text, okay? We might wonder to ourselves, why on earth would the author of the letter of Hebrews, why on earth would he bring up Melchizedek? Why is he bringing this into this story at all? Well, he's actually being a good interpreter of Scripture. That's what he's doing. So in chapter 1, he went into Psalm 110. Now, we know that our author here loves the Old Testament, has a very high view of the Old Testament, and brings it into his arguments over and over and over again. And so in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says that the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in chapter 1, he told us what that means, and we unpacked that back in chapter 1. This is the psalmist looking forward to the coming Messiah and saying this is part of the role that this Messiah is going to play. So then the author of Hebrews asks himself, okay, if Psalm 110 is telling us about the coming Messiah, who we now know is Jesus Christ, what else does Psalm 110 tell us about Jesus? Well, down in verse 4, we learn something else. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek."
This is another identity piece that the psalmist is suggesting about the coming Messiah. So as the author of Hebrews is looking at Psalm 110, he's seeing this other section in verse 4, this other part of who the Messiah was going to be. And so he is actually going to interpret that for us. What does this mean? Why did the psalmist bring up Melchizedek? So actually what you're hearing right now as you hear me preach on Hebrews 7 is you are hearing a sermon about a sermon, because that's what Hebrews 7 is. It's a sermon, and its key text is Psalm 110 verse 4. So that's what this is. So then let's read Hebrews 7 in three parts. The first section in verses 1 to 10, in which we'll ask ourselves the question, who is Melchizedek? So verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he resembles a priest, or he remains, rather, a priest forever. Just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay, so that clears it up, right? Well, there's probably some more we need to know. The story of Melchizedek happens in Genesis chapter 14, and our author refers to it in the first verse or two of Hebrews chapter 7. Let me summarize a little bit of what's happening in this story. In Genesis 13, Abraham, then Abram, and his nephew Lot had gathered so many possessions, so much livestock, so many people were all living in this one spot. It was too much for them. They needed to separate. So Abraham said to his nephew Lot, look over this land and you choose where you want to go. Choose the best land and I'll go somewhere else so we have room enough for all that we have. So Lot looked over the land and he chose the best spot he could find. It was actually just outside the city of Sodom. Sodom, of course, becomes notable because in Genesis 19, God destroys that city because of the evil and wickedness that were in that city. So Lot goes there and Abraham goes somewhere else. Now it comes to pass that there's a battle between kings. These kings were rulers over cities and the surrounding area around the cities. And there's a battle between four kings and five kings. These four go up against the five, and the four actually win the battle. And they take the plunder from these five kings and their cities. Now, one of the five kings is the king of Sodom. And so Lot and his possessions and his family and his livestock are carried off by these four kings. Abraham hears about this, that his nephew Lot has been taken in battle, and he musters 318 men. That number is very specific because it tells us Abraham does not have a lot to work with here. He's got a small group and he's going against four kings. And he goes, and not only does he rescue Lot and all of his possessions, his family, his livestock, but he also defeats the four kings all on his own. So there's this wonderful victory. This story is showing us how much God has blessed Abraham and how much favor Abraham has received from the Lord. Now, Abraham comes back from this battle, and in chapter 14, verse 18, we meet Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, note here that Melchizedek is not one of the nine kings in this battle. He's a different king altogether. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's the story of Melchizedek. He appears on the scene and he disappears just as fast. And nothing else is said about him until Psalm 110, verse 4, and then later on in Hebrews chapter 7. That's the story. So what's the significance? Well, there's a few things that the author of the letter of Hebrews wants us to know. First, he points out the name Melchizedek means a couple of things. The name Melech in Hebrew means king, the word Melech, and the word Zedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, which most scholars agree is the precursor to the city of Jerusalem, which seems like a significant detail. It's going to be a significant place in the history of Israel. And here's this king of Jerusalem. Now, Salem, the word Salem, is closely related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace, which might just remind us of another king that would show up later on, that is Jesus himself, who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. In fact, what we have here is a theological construct that is called typology. What this means is that throughout the Old Testament especially, there are what are called types. And these types embody in some way or foreshadow in some way or live out in some way a truth that will be later realized in another character, usually Jesus himself. And so Melchizedek is a type that is pointing us to the greater reality of Christ. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, while Jesus is the greater king of righteousness and the greater king of peace. Now, verse 3 is key in chapter 7 here to understanding. Literally, the Greek starts this way, fatherless, motherless, genealogy-less. We have no idea where he came from. Without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, this has set off a lot of wild speculation about Melchizedek and who he actually was. Some suggest because of this, he must be a divine figure. In fact, some people suggest this is a pre-incarnate figure of Christ who appeared on the scene to have this interaction with Abraham and then disappeared. Some say it must be an angelic figure. Maybe Michael, the archangel, is actually Melchizedek in this situation. If you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can look that up later if you don't know what that's about. But one of the scrolls that was found in midway through the last century is a scroll that has been named 11Q Melchizedek. And it's a scroll from a Jewish community that sort of spanned the time of Jesus, both before and after, where they would look at biblical characters where there wasn't a lot said about the biblical character and they would build out a story around him. And so this scroll, Melchizedek, the Melchizedek scroll, builds out the story of Melchizedek and attaches all kinds of Old Testament passages to him and gives him a role in the eschatological future when God comes again to judge the world. They believe Melchizedek will be there. That was part of the story that they built out. The author of Hebrews isn't concerned about any of that though. Any of these extra connotations. In fact, there's even a detail in the story where Melchizedek brings out bread and wine where we might think, oh, this kind of sounds like communion. Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't really care about that detail for the purposes of his argument. He ignores it altogether. He simply says, this guy was there. We know nothing about where he came from. We know nothing about where he went. He remains a priest forever. His identity was that of a priest, and we'd have no record of that priesthood beginning and no record of that priesthood ending. He just remains there. So how great this guy must be. That's how verse 4 starts. Just think about how great he was. Well, how great was he? Well, there's two things that the author suggests that make him great. Number one is Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He gave him a tithe. Now, Abraham, of course, is the father of the Israelite nation. He is the one that God gave the promise that I will give you descendants and I will make you into a great nation and through you I will bless the world. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise, of course, comes through Christ. But I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham is this pillar of the faith, right? Highly respected, highly revered figure throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament both. And yet he gives a tenth of all that he earned in this battle to Melchizedek. How amazing is that? It's almost as if like Bono retires from music and he's trying to find someone to give his guitar to, and he seeks me out, and he says, Craig, I want to give you my guitar. Right? Like, that elevates me, doesn't it? Like, it makes me special. Like, my name will be on Wikipedia somewhere as the guy that Bono gave his guitar to. Well, Abraham, the great Abraham, gives to Melchizedek this tithe. And further to that, Abraham is the father of Israel, and out of him would come the tribes of Israel. One of the tribes of Israel was the Levite tribe. They were the priestly tribe. So all of the priests came from the Levites. And so it's almost as if, the author says here, it's almost as if the Levites, who usually receive the tithe from their fellow Israelites, are the ones giving the tithe through Abraham to this priest. So what a special role he holds. And then the second reason he's such a great character, according to our author here, is that he blessed Abraham. He blesses him. This isn't like just some guy saying, bless you. This is a really significant figure blessing Abraham. And the greater blesses the lesser in this case. And so this character, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. There's no record of his death. And his priesthood exists outside of the normal way priests were appointed in the Old Testament. So let's carry on then and figure out in verse 11 to 25, what does this show us about Jesus? What does Melchizedek teach us about Jesus? So verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? Aaron being the first Levitical priest. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Other priests became priests without any oath, but he became a priest when, with an oath, God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. All right, three things specifically that we learn about Jesus through these verses. Number one, Jesus is greater than the Levitical priests and by extension the Old Testament law. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priests and the Old Testament law. Why? Well, he exists outside of that system. Just like Melchizedek, he wasn't a priest because he was a Levite. He was a priest appointed by God. This is what is being said about Jesus, is that he exists outside of that system. Jesus was not a Levite and yet is appointed as a priest, which tells us that something new is happening. In fact, the author says when a priest is appointed in this way, it means the law must be changed as well. There is a new thing happening here because Jesus has been appointed by God to be a priest. Now, verse 11 asks a really important question. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the regular way priests were appointed through Aaron? If the old system had brought about perfection, now perfection here, we've seen this word a number of times and we see it a couple times in this passage as well. Perfection means completion, it means maturity, it means reaching a goal. Okay? So if perfection by human beings could have been attained, if God's desire for human beings could have been attained through this old system, why would another priest need to be appointed, one like Jesus? Well, the answer is, of course, that perfection couldn't be attained through the old system. And by the way, when it talks about the Levitical priesthood, it's also by extension talking about the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law is what established that priesthood. So it's talking about the whole old system, the whole old covenant of the Old Testament. It couldn't bring perfection, so something new was needed. In fact, in verse 18 and 19, it said that the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The law made nothing perfect. It brought nothing to its end, its goal. It brought nothing to complete maturity. It was weak and useless. Now, one of our limitations here is that this is not a systematic theology class. If we were in a systematic theology class, we would take a look at the Old Testament law and its relevance or irrelevance for us now as New Covenant believers, and we would look at all of the New Testament passages. We would look a lot at the Apostle Paul and say, what does the Apostle Paul have to say about the Old Testament law? For instance, if we were going to compare, if we were going to look at Romans 8, we would see that human inability to fulfill the law is the major reason why the law couldn't bring final forgiveness. So the problem wasn't with the law, the problem's with us. We're not strong enough. We're not moral creatures enough. We just don't have what it takes to meet the demands of the law. That's what Paul will argue in Romans chapter 8. But in Hebrews, the focus here is more on the human inability of the priests themselves to bring people to completion. At least that's the first emphasis. The priests themselves were not able to bring people to final and full forgiveness, completeness, maturity in God. They could not do that. Why? Well, because they continued to die themselves, right? None of them lasted. And secondly, because they always had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They were imperfect people themselves. How were they, imperfect people, supposed to save other imperfect people? Oh, they had to offer those sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices on behalf of other people. And so the priests themselves were unable to bring people to this place. And then secondly, the Hebrews will also tell us that the law itself is inadequate to care for the human dilemma. So whereas Romans is saying we can't meet the demands of the law, Hebrews is coming along and saying, well, the law itself can't actually meet our need. And what is our need? Relationship with God and freedom from sin and its power. That's our greatest need. Look, we might look at all kinds of other things in our world and say, those are our greatest need. I need more money in my bank account. I need a better living situation. I need a new car. I need a job. I need a spouse. I need, you know, whatever. I need this. I need that. No, what we truly need at the bottom of everything else is forgiveness for our sin and freedom from it so that we can have a relationship with God. That's the basic human need. And the old system couldn't bring us to a full completion of that need. So the Old Testament law then is foreshadowing something greater. It in itself is a type, and Jesus is going to fulfill everything that it was leading towards. It's foreshadowing that Jesus is coming. It had its time and its place. In fact, the author of Hebrews is not trying to trash on the law. It had its place. It was God's gracious provision for the people at that time, but it was never going to bring people into the fullness of relationship with God. And that is what Jesus has come to do. This was the goal of the law right from the beginning. So what's the aim? What's the goal then? Well, verse 19, there is a better hope introduced by which we draw near to God. The goal that the law could not bring us all the way to, but Jesus can, is relationship with God. That's what it is, relationship with God. And so a new covenant is introduced. This is an important concept in Hebrews, but it's only first introduced in chapter 7, verse 22. In the next couple chapters, we'll hear the word a lot. A new covenant has been instituted. Gareth Cockrell says this, that restoration of fellowship with God has been the divine purpose and the often unrecognized longing of humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. This is what our souls truly long for, relationship with God. Now in verse 19, it tells us that a better hope has been introduced. This word is important as well. We've entitled this whole series, Jesus is Greatest. And one of the reasons why is because the author is continually making these comparisons. Right? Back in chapter 1, you know, you think the angels are great. Well, Jesus is way better, right? Well, you think the law had something to offer? Well, Jesus has something way better to offer. So this word better occurs more times, this N.T. Wright, quote from N.T. Wright, the word better occurs more times in Hebrews than in the whole of the rest of the New Testament put together. That tells us something about the way the writer thinks. He's constantly contrasting, not something bad with something good, but something good with something better. And that's what Jesus is. So what do we learn about Jesus in these verses? Well, first of all, we learn Jesus is greater than the Levitical priests and the Old Testament law. The second thing we learn about Jesus is that Jesus has been made a priest by the oath of God. Verse 20 to 22, it wasn't without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantor of a better covenant. Now, we've talked about oaths. Just last week, Bobby helped us think about God's oaths in chapter 6, verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And it's impossible for God to lie. So when God says something, it comes true. So God declared that Jesus would be a priest. So Jesus' intentional nature and purpose is to embrace this role of being a priest. Now, this is different, again, from the way that other priests had come into their position. You became a priest in Israel if you were in the Levite tribe and you were in the right family line. So if your dad was the priest and he died, you became the priest. And then when you die, your son becomes the priest. Then when he dies, your grandson becomes the priest. It just carries down the line. There's something special about being in that family, but there's nothing particularly special about the individual that's chosen, because they're not really chosen. It's just, you're the next one up. But in this case, Jesus is intentionally appointed by God. And because he's intentionally appointed in this way, Jesus actually guarantees God's promises in himself. A guarantor in a contract or in a covenant is a person who puts himself or herself forward as a pledge to ensure the fulfillment of the contract. You can trust me. You know, I guarantee that what I've promised you will come true. Or what has been promised to you will come true. If it doesn't come true, I will make it right. I will make it so that you get what has been promised. So God has made this promise, and Jesus guarantees the promise in and of himself. Now, why is this trustworthy? Well, first, as we saw in the last chapter, God's character is trustworthy. It's impossible for him to lie. So when he says something, it will come to pass. Why is Jesus trustworthy? Well, he's trustworthy. He's good for it, and we've seen this all the way through Hebrews. He's trustworthy because he is so great. He is greater than the angels, for instance. He's trustworthy because he has been tempted and tested as a human being just like we are, and yet he never sinned, something that none of us can say. He's trustworthy because he loved us so much that he died for us. And he's trustworthy because even though he went through death, he was raised from the dead. He's more powerful than death. And he's trustworthy because he was exalted to this place of glory at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room of heaven. And he promises us that he will come back and that we will one day step fully into his presence. He's trustworthy. He guarantees the promise of God as our high priest. So we learn that Jesus is greater than the Levitical system and the Old Testament law. Second, we learn that Jesus has been made a priest by the appointment of God. And third, we learn that Jesus is a priest forever. He's a priest forever. This is where the comparison with Melchizedek comes in. You know, Melchizedek, we don't really know what happened to him, so his priesthood just kind of remains there. You know, some people suggest that he must still be alive then. Probably, I think, he's referring to the literary character of Melchizedek. We don't know what happened to him, so his priesthood just remains. Well, in Jesus' case, we do know what happened to him, and his priesthood remains forever. He has, in verse 16, an indestructible life, and in verse 24, he lives forever. That is power. What do we have on this earth that is indestructible? Right? I mean, there's some pretty strong metals and different kinds of material on this world, but how many of them are actually indestructible? Well, Jesus has an indestructible life. I mean, we know that none of us has an indestructible life. But Jesus has this indestructible life. This is in contrast with all the other high priests that came before. The Jewish historian Josephus estimates that between the time of Aaron, the first priest, and 70 AD, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, there was 83 high priests. That's an estimate. 83 high priests. You know what all of them had in common? They all died. Every single one of them died and was buried in the ground. But Jesus has gone through death and come out the other side and lives forever. And so he has power that these other high priests did not have. Remember, their limitations were that they died, they didn't live forever, and that they sinned. They had to offer sacrifice for themselves. That Jesus is not subject to either of those limitations because he lives forever and he was sinless. And so he always intercedes and he saves completely. That word saves in verse 25 is the first time this word save has been used in the book of Hebrews. He saves completely, not just a little bit. He saves completely. And he intercedes for us. Verse 25, he always lives to intercede for us. Now, what does that mean? You know, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father and he's continually interceding for us. What does that mean? It could easily bring to mind an idea that, okay, if I go out and sin today, if I go steal something, for instance, that doesn't belong to me, and then Jesus is interceding for me. It's almost like we could think Jesus now has to turn to God the Father. Oh, Craig did something wrong again. But don't worry about it. Remember, I died on the cross, so, you know, go easy on him because I died for him. So just add it to the pile of sins that I paid for on the cross. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is there at the right hand of God the Father. He's already made a once-for-all sacrifice. The gift has been accepted, right? Gareth Cockrell says it this way, Christ does not perpetually petition God on behalf of his people. His sacrifice has been accepted, and he has taken his seat in the place of all authority at the Father's right hand once for all. It's done. His intercession happened at the cross, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father representing that sacrifice. It's not like God is an angry God that needs to be pacified over and over again. No, God has welcomed us into his presence because of what Jesus has done. And it's through Jesus we have access to him. So then, the last few verses are summary of the whole argument, which tell us again that Jesus is greatest. Such a high priest like Jesus truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. This is a summary of chapter 7. It's really a summary of everything that's been said since chapter 4, verse 14 until now about Jesus as our high priest. He meets our need. Again, what need? Our need for a relationship with God that has been obstructed because of sin. He is perfect himself, so he doesn't need to offer sacrifices on his own behalf. Instead, he offers himself as the sacrifice on others' behalf. George Guthrie, unlike them, he has no need to offer a sacrifice for himself, but rather is offered the sacrifice of himself. The Son then has been made perfect. That's how this text ends. Made perfect forever. Again, he has been brought to the fullness and completion of his mission. So, how do we wrap all this up? Melchizedek leads us to some amazing truths about Jesus. That's the only reason we read about him. There is no other that can save. I hope you can hear the author's contagious enthusiasm in this passage. I just imagine him getting so excited. So he thinks, oh, this Melchizedek guy is going to tell us even more about Jesus. And when we understand this more about Jesus, it's going to just help us in every single way in our lives. The first thing, I think there's two things here. The first thing that it reminds us is that God wants relationship with us and has done everything necessary to make that happen. When my wife Jenny and I were dating, she spent a year on Vancouver Island at a Bible school program, and I was back home. Vancouver Island is not that far, and so you would think in hindsight that I would go and visit her regularly because it's not that hard to get there. It became a point of conflict for us, actually, that I didn't go over there all that often. I had all kinds of great excuses. I was working two jobs and going to school, and she was busy on some weekends, and I was busy on some weekends, and so, you know, how was I supposed to get there? And it is expensive to go on the ferry. There's lots of reasons why, but it came to the point where she was asking me the question, do you value me enough to come and visit me? Right. Well, God has done everything, unlike me, God has done everything to make it abundantly clear that he values the relationship that he has with his people enough to do whatever it takes to cement that relationship. He has done everything because he values a relationship with you and me so much. And that is an incredible thing that really ought to fill us with joy and really ought to show us how valuable we are to our loving Heavenly Father. He's not distant and angry. He is deeply invested and has done everything, including sacrificing himself in the person of Jesus, so that we can enter a relationship with him. So, this means in chapter 4, it told us this, that we can enter his presence with confidence. He wants us there, so we can go to him. The second part, though, is because Jesus has done all of this, we can continue in faith. Right, perseverance is the other kind of main theme that we've seen so far. So if you tie these two things together, because we have such great confidence in who Jesus is, because we can see the things that he's done, because we can understand the things that he's done, we can see all the technicalities and how the engine of salvation works, we can persevere in our faith. Even when things get difficult and we feel like falling away and we feel like pursuing something else, because we have such great confidence in God's desire to have relationship with us and in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, we can persevere. And we ought to persevere. And that's a lesson that's going to continue to come to us through the final five chapters of Hebrews. So, why do we need to walk the yellow brick road to Melchizedek? Well, we really need to walk right past Melchizedek to meet Jesus and to see the wonderful truth that only Jesus can completely save you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is so rich and deep. And we see so much detail in this passage that helps us to understand just what you have done so that we can have a relationship with you. You have saved us completely, saved us from our sin, and saved us for a relationship with you. And so we give you thanks, God. This is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we grab hold of it because you have offered it to us, and we cling to our faith in you, Lord. Thank you that you have gone into the heavens, that you intercede for us because of your sacrifice on the cross, and that you invite us into that heavenly throne room to approach you with confidence. Help us to persevere through the situations of our lives that feel so difficult to us, because we know that you love us, that you've called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.